Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, the last day of our broadcast week. We are on Monday through Friday at this time, and we do it live. Most of our stations are listening to the live broadcast. There are a few that listen to it later, and therefore you can't call in. But the purpose for having a live program is so that you can call in. You can ask questions if you want to about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we can talk about them on the air. If you don't agree with the host or something, you're welcome to call about that, too, as I actually wish this correspondent had. I just yesterday, after after the program, I got a handwritten letter, 3 pages long, from someone named Harry in Canada, in Vancouver. And I'm not going to read the whole letter, but he did have a complaint I wanted to bring up and address. And, again, I wish he had called so we could talk back and forth about it. But I'll just read a couple of paragraphs here. And he said, Mr. Gregg, the other day a man phoned into your radio program expressing a concern one of his relatives had about the story of Abraham offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. I asked this question of a Jehovah's Witness when I was a teenager. Their answer to me was much as yours was to that man. He said, I don't know how satisfied I was, but I guess I deferred to them because they were older than me and well-educated and intelligent. I wouldn't defer so readily today because I don't take the Bible to be the literal Word of God. I think it was written by good men, for the most part, and ranks with the best of the world literature, but it essentially reflects the human nature, the good and the bad, et cetera, et cetera. Now, when it comes to Abram, I'm going to go further. He has several paragraphs pointing out to me that many things in the Bible are symbolic, which, of course, I'm pretty much aware of that. But he comes back to it and says, let's see here. Oh, here we go. There's a lot of pages here. He says, I could go on and on, but back to Abraham and Isaac. If you did that, listen to a voice, and put your son to death, you would be brought before the courts and most likely be given the death penalty yourself. Then he says, I'm going to go down to the bottom. He says, I enjoy listening in on your radio show, but I get very stirred up by extreme fundamentalist mentality. Respectfully, Harry. All right, so a couple of things here. He spent a lot of the letter, the part that I didn't read, just pointing out how many things in the Bible are symbolic. There are parables, there's poetry, things like that, where things aren't stated in literal terms. And, of course, nobody who has any intelligence reading the Bible would doubt that. That's very obvious just from a casual reading. But he seems to be saying that the story of Abraham being told to offer up Isaac is an example of that, that that's like a parable or something like that. Now, the question I would have is, how would anyone know that to be the case? It's part of the narrative of the historical life of Abraham. I mean, if someone wants to say there never was an Abraham, the whole story of Abraham is a fable, well, I guess somebody could say that. They'd have to say that about Isaac and Jacob, and because they came from Abraham. And maybe the whole Jewish race, since they came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A person can take that position. I don't think it's an intelligent position, but people don't always take intelligent positions. But, of course, if Abraham is a historical character, I think almost all historians, secular and otherwise, believe that he was a historical character, then that chapter 22 of Genesis is simply telling one of the many stories about his life. Most of the stories of his life don't have very much sensational going on. The most sensational thing in his life is that God spoke to him a lot. And he spoke to him in a way that was not possible for Abraham to miss it and to recognize the voice of God. Now, you wrote this letter, Harry, if you're listening to me, as if this was a story about Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice. You even said, you know, if you did that, you'd be put in jail or given the death penalty. Well, yeah, and I should, too. But Abram didn't do that. Abram didn't kill his son. That's just the point. he did, God did tell him to go up there and do that, and God didn't tell him how the story was going to turn out. But there was no way that Isaac was going to die. There was no way that would happen. Either Abraham would say no to God and say, no, I'm not going to offer my son Isaac, forget it. Or God would say yes to God, and God would stop him from doing it before he did any harm. So in any case, this is a test. The very first verse in the chapter says God tested Abraham. If I was to try to find meaning in the story, I'd have to take the meaning that's in it. This was a test. Abraham was being tested to see if he loved his son more than he loved God. And God cared more about Isaac than anyone. And therefore, God was never going to let Isaac die. So there's no crime committed here. Nobody should be put to death, given the death penalty, who committed no crime. Now, you know, Harry spoke about how, you know, Abraham heard a voice. Yeah, well, I mean, the whole story of Abraham is about God appearing to Abraham numerous times. It doesn't say he heard a voice. It says God told him to do this. But we have a number of times in the story of Abraham where God appears to him visibly and gives him instructions. We don't know if that happened this time. But at this time, Abraham had spent decades walking with God. He knew God's voice. And therefore, it was a question of would he do what God told him to do, or would he do what he preferred to do, which would be certainly to not hurt his son. And so Abraham submitted to God, and that's why he's famous. Now, we can say, well, that's not a true story. It's maybe it's kind of a myth that is just teaching a lesson, like a parable. It's teaching a lesson that we should maybe, I don't know, what kind of lesson it is. I mean, if you think the story is immoral, if you think the story is monstrous, then I'm not sure why a parable would be told to teach a monstrous lesson. But if it's not monstrous, then why couldn't it be a true story? Why couldn't God do exactly what is said here? Now, Harry says he doesn't like the extreme fundamentalism of this program. I dare say the extreme fundamentalists who listen to my program probably don't listen for very long. They probably turn it off in anger because I'm not anywhere nearly enough fundamentalist for fundamentalists. But it's true, I do take the Bible in the manner that I believe it was intended. Now, you say I take it literally. Well, I don't take parables literally. I don't take poetry literally. I don't take apocalyptic images literally or apocalyptic visions. I take things literally, though, that are written to be taken literally. Now, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are treated everywhere in Scripture as literal stories. The story of Abraham is mentioned throughout the Bible as a real character, even the New Testament. In fact, the very story about Abraham offering up his son is mentioned twice as if it's as a true story in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, and also in James chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, if I'm not mistaken. And James and Hebrews both tell us Abraham offered his son. That is, he was prepared to offer his son. And so that, you know, one thing we can say, I mean, maybe Harry knows more than the writers of the New Testament did. I doubt if he knows more about the way Hebrew writings are to be understood than they did. James and the writers of Hebrews were both Jewish and very informed Jews. The writer of Hebrews was an expert. Most people think he was probably a Levite because he knew so much about the law. But the thing is that these people, who actually were Jews, who lived a lot longer ago than we have, they took those stories as literal stories. So I think I would be a little arrogant to say I don't take that as a literal story. Why? Nothing bad happened in it. Now, there's a lot of people I've talked to lately, and this is a new trend among evangelical Christians. There's a lot of people who are doubting that God really said a lot of the things that Moses or even Genesis records that God did, or even the books of Samuel and Kings. In fact, just about any time that God told someone, to go to war, to kill the enemy, or when God even sent fire and brimstone from heaven himself to kill his enemies, or the flood, and even this kind of thing, where Abraham was told to offer his son. I've heard Christians say, oh, that wasn't God, that was just Abraham making a mistake, Moses made a mistake. Everyone who thought God said those kinds of things was making a mistake. The one thing that these people don't ever apparently consider is that they might be making the mistake. And to me, there's nothing in the story to suggest that it's not a literal story. If I say, well, I don't like the story, it bothers me, and therefore I don't take it literally, well, that's not being honest. That's just being an ideologue. That's just deciding before inquiry whether God is the way you want him to be or not. You see, the Bible is not there to confirm our theories about God. It's a revelation from God of himself. And so I am, I guess, enough of a fundamentalist to take this approach. And that is that if God said it, I follow it. And so I'm glad that Harry's listening, but I don't think Harry is thinking very clearly, because I'm not taking the passage symbolically, because it's not one of the biblical passages that's written in symbolic form. It's written as a historical narrative. And there's nothing about it that would be objectionable, even to a modern person, because nobody got hurt, and nor would they. God never intended for Isaac to get hurt, but he did intend for Abraham to be tested in the matter. All right, well, we've got people waiting a long time here. Let's talk to Peter from London in the UK. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Peter. We might need his microphone turned up, studio. There we go, I think. Peter.
Oh, can you hear me now, Steve?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Oh, brilliant. I just need help with a verse. So in Hebrews 13:10, it says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Right. I'm just scratching my head. Could you just explain what Paul means by that?
Well, the book of Hebrews is written to dissuade Christian Jews from going back to the temple system. And the reason they were tempted to do that is because their Jewish countrymen and families were persecuting them for having become followers of Christ. And therefore, they were seen as traitors, and they got persecuted pretty badly. Probably they got disowned by their parents. They might even got beat up by people. Christians sometimes were. And so, I mean, some of these Jewish Christians were deciding, well, maybe I'll just go back and worship God the old way. You know, we did that for hundreds of years. Why can't we do it that way now? And the writer of Hebrews, virtually everything he argues is that is a very bad idea, because nothing in the temple system, nothing in the Old Testament is as permanent as Jesus is, or is as important as Jesus is. And he points out that Jesus is superior to the angels, even, and to Moses, and to Joshua, and to the priesthood. And he has a better covenant based on better promises. One of the main words in the early chapters of Hebrews is the word better, always applying to how Jesus is better than everything in the Old Testament. So obviously, if you would go back to that kind of worship, you're going from a superior form of worship to an inferior one. Now, more than that, he's saying that the worship at the temple is obsolete, and it has not yet fallen. The temple had not yet fallen when he wrote this. This was before AD 70. We can see that when he says, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 13, you know, the old covenant is obsolete and it's just about ready to vanish away. Well, it hadn't vanished yet. The temple hadn't gone down, but it was already obsolete. It's an obsolete system. It just hadn't been destroyed by the Romans yet. And so when he says we have an altar that those who are in the tabernacle don't have any right to eat from, he's talking about the fact that we have a superior privilege to even the priests in the Old Covenant, because, of course, we are a kingdom of priests. But in the Old Testament, the priests got their food from sacrifice animals and at the altar. And so he's saying, yeah, but we have a better altar than that. No doubt the altar he's thinking of is the cross, because that's where Christ, our sacrifice, was sacrificed for us. So I think the cross is the altar he has in mind. But he's also saying it in order to say, you know, we have a greater privilege to be at this altar than the priests who got to, you know, they got to eat the sacrifices, and I'm sure they enjoyed that, especially when they're hungry. But we have a better set of privileges that are associated with the new covenant.
Right, okay. And I've been to some churches that they have a space at front called, which they call an altar. Is that biblical?
Not really. I mean, it's not anti-biblical. It's just not something in the Bible. Pentecostal churches and quite a few other kinds of churches sometimes have, like a bench in the front. And at the end of the service or during the service, people are welcome to go down there and kneel there. And they call that the altar, you know. That's why, in evangelical churches, there's often what they call the altar call. When people say, come forward, if you want to accept Jesus, generally speaking, you're coming forward to the altar at the front. Now, there's nothing like that in the Bible. There's no altars, that people bow down to in the church. That's just a tradition that came along. It's not a bad one. I'm not against it. A lot of people have had very meaningful surrenders to Christ at such altars as those. Yeah. But it's part of the church furniture that some churches have, some don't. It doesn't have its precedent in the Bible.
Right. Okay. No. Thank you very much, Steve. That's been very helpful and insightful. And have a good weekend.
Thanks, Peter. Good talking to you, brother. You have a good weekend too. Okay, Tim from Turner, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'd like to ask a question about the imprecatory Psalms where David prayed against his enemies. And I was reading an article about a guy who claims that David was going against God by doing that. But I was, given... In the last couple of years, all the massive amounts of evil just seeping out from everywhere, it just seems to me like that is an appropriate thing to ask God to come against all of this evil. So I was wondering what your thoughts would be on that.
Well, I would certainly be slow to say that David was misrepresenting what God wanted him to pray. For a number of reasons. One, and for those who don't know, an imprecatory psalm is a psalm that has where David or the author is praying for someone to come to harm, praying that the enemies of God will be stopped, maybe even killed. Mostly, a lot of times it's not really about them being killed, though there's some of that in there. Once in a while, it's just that they be removed from their power and so forth. But some of those imprecatory psalms are treated as prophecies. For example, in Acts chapter 1, Peter quotes a couple of them as prophecies about the need to replace Judas, who had died. And he sees them applicable to Judas, even though they're written 1,000 years earlier. So, I mean, the New Testament writers seem to think they were okay. And then, more than that, there are imprecatory prayers in the New Testament, too. In 2 Timothy, chapter 4, Paul speaks what sounds like an imprecatory prayer against the people who were opposing the gospel. In fact, Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Well, may the Lord repay him according to his works is not wishing well on him. He's saying the guy did much harm. And he says, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So this is a man who resisted the gospel. Now, Paul never really had much animosity toward people who wronged him. And David was that way, too. When people wronged David, he didn't necessarily hate them. I mean, Saul tried to kill David for several years. David's own son, Absalom, tried to kill him. And David wept when they died. He didn't want them to die. He wasn't hateful toward them, but he didn't like seeing wickedness prosper in society. And we shouldn't either, by the way. I mean, most of the imprecatory psalms, not all of them, but most of them, he says something like, destroy them because they have, flouted your laws, Lord. They've broken your laws. They have oppressed the poor and things like that. I mean, a lot of times he's just angry at people. Not because they did him personal harm, but because they were doing harm to people and to God and his kingdom. Now, Paul was like that, too, because Paul, in the same passage I just read a moment ago, where he wished harm on Alexander, the coppersmith, In verse 16, he says, at my first defense, meaning when I was on trial for my life before Nero the first time, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. All his friends forsook him when he's on trial for his life. That's a pretty big betrayal. And he says, may it not be charged against them. Interesting. Here, these people who were his friends betrayed him and left him to be possibly condemned to death, and they just abandoned him. He said, well, I pray that that won't be charged against them. I don't hold that against them. But Alexander the coppersmith, he did hold it against him that he has greatly resisted, he said, our words, meaning the gospel. So imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers, they are correct. God does desire that wickedness be ended in the world. I mean, when we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what are we thinking is going to happen? You know, if God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, what's that going to do to the people who are resisting him? Well, they'll have to be taken out. They'll have to be either conquered, that is converted, or they'll have to be removed and not to a pleasant place. So we have in our prayers, we don't pray against people because they make us mad. We pray for God's kingdom to come. And if there are people who are so wicked that they are determined to try to thwart God's kingdom from coming, we pray against their success. I don't pray for anyone to die, but I do pray for certain wicked people who are powerful people to be removed from power. And that's pretty much what the imprecatory psalms are doing, too. It's not really very much unlike Jesus cursing the scribes and Pharisees. And yet, he cursed them because they were hurting other people. He said, you rob widows' houses. You know, you do that kind of stuff. You don't come into the kingdom yourself, and you prevent those who are coming in from doing so. But when he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So we can see that you can be very angry at people's misbehavior in a disinterested way. That is, in a way that it's not necessarily that you're, you know, perturbed that they were doing something to you. When Jesus cleansed the temple with a whip, they weren't doing anything to him. They didn't even know he was there until he grabbed a whip and started going. They haven't started persecuting him there. But he did say, this is my Father's house. My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've turned it into a den of thieves. He was zealous for God. In fact, it says right there in John chapter 2, the disciples remembered after that the psalm that said, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. So we can see David and Paul and Jesus and even the perfected saints in heaven in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is broken. John sees the souls of the martyrs who've died, and they are now in heaven. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That sounds like they're asking for him to avenge their blood. And he says, well, wait a little while more. It'll be a little more longer. So, I mean, this is imprecatory prayers. And so if someone says, well, David and others in the Psalms who wrote imprecatory Psalms, they were not really in touch with God. They're not really praying good prayers. I don't know. Sounds like they prayed the same kind of prayers that Paul and the saints in heaven pray, and Jesus even. And David. So anyway, that would be my thoughts about the imprecatory prayers in the
Psalms. Okay, thank you.
All right, Tim. God bless. All right, let's talk to John from Austin, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for having me on. I appreciate it. I have a couple of questions, but I'll only ask the second one if you think time permits.
Okay.
So my first question is concerning the Lord's Prayer, and specifically the part where it says, your kingdom come. Now, I'm thinking about the applicability of that part of the prayer. So I can imagine a premillennialist would assume that that's applicable to the millennial kingdom, so they're still praying for that. But yeah, as an amillennialist who believes the kingdom's already come, though it was in a transitional stage and has come since the Lord commissioned the new covenant, I'm just wondering, would an amillennialist see that as applicable, and how?
Yes. Well, because the kingdom comes gradually. Jesus said it's like a seed that comes up gradually, first the blade, and then the head on the stalk, and then the ripe grain in the head. And when the grain is ripe, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So at this present time, the kingdom of God is growing and maturing and spreading. David described it as a little stone growing to a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Yeah, Jesus did bring the kingdom to earth. He announced that it was there, but it hasn't come everywhere yet. I mean, there are places that don't have any knowledge of the kingdom of God. And then again, even where the kingdom of God has been preached, sometimes its fruit has not yet been realized, the fruit of justice and righteousness and so forth. So we're praying for the success of the kingdom and its successful spread. And so that would be how I think about it when I pray that prayer. Listen, I'm going to hold you over because we have to take a break, and you have a second question. So just hang on, and I'll get right back to you after this break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll talk to John and the rest of you if we can.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, when a line opens up, our lines are not open now, they're full. But when a line opens up, you may want to try this number, 844-484-5737. And we can talk to you about questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe some difference of opinion that you might have with the host. We were talking before our break to John from Austin, Texas. He had a second question we didn't get to. John, welcome back.
Thank you. Thank you for your last answer as well. I appreciate that. So my second question is regarding Matthew 7:21, where it talks about not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enter the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. Now, it seems to me in the context that's about Judgment Day. And obviously it uses the term entering the kingdom of heaven. You know, dispensationalist free grace theologians, they make a distinction between entering and inheriting. And I think I've heard you say that as well.
I do,
but
too,
here
yeah.
It seems, So here it seems to be talking about Judgment Day. So mm-hmm. I could gather that premillennialists would think something like this is entering the millennial kingdom. So I'm just wondering how an amillennialist would take this about mm-hmm. entering the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, I have actually thought about that many times, and I'm not entirely sure, but I would have to say I'm open to the idea that this isn't about the Judgment Day, that the Jews whom he was speaking to his disciples, but there were great multitudes around listening too, that the Jews believed themselves to be his people, but he was, and some of them might even join his movement and even go out and do things in his name, but not really be disciples. And so they haven't really entered the kingdom at all. Now, it's also possible, that's what I would first think. It is also possible that he does have the Judgment Day in mind, and that in this case, unlike most, he's talking about entering the kingdom as inheriting the kingdom. I mean, there's no reason why he has to speak in technical terms about such things. He might, in the context, be thinking, that at the end, after the judgment, where are you going to go? You're going to go to the lake of fire, or you're going to go into the kingdom? Now, we would be, we're looking forward to inheriting the kingdom, reigning with him at that time, but we enter the kingdom now. So you've got a good point, because he does say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, which is what generally means in this present time. you know, in this life. But as I said, I have two possible theories I could live with. One is that this is an exception to the wording, to the usage. The other would be he is saying that people will not enter the kingdom in this life if they're not going to do the will of the Father in heaven. They might want to do all kinds of sensational things, cast out demons, do mighty works in his name, prophesy in his name. But if they're not doing the will of God, they haven't really entered the kingdom.
Yeah, I appreciate that answer. The only thing I would struggle with that is, because obviously in verse 24 it says, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine, and that therefore is going back to the previous text, and he's saying, okay, so the wise person is the one who does these words of mine, and that would be the Sermon on the Mount. So he's saying you have to do all the Sermon on the Mount, then you may enter the kingdom of heaven, which it wouldn't make sense in a salvific idea, because it seems to me you enter the kingdom of heaven as upon repentant faith. So I would struggle with that second answer, but I do appreciate it.
Well, let me just say, when he talks about building on sand and building on rock in that last paragraph there, he says, anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a fool who builds on sand. Okay, so he's saying that there are people who aren't keeping his word. They're not doing the will of God, but they are responding to him at a different level, a shallower level. And they're, you know, joining his movement. I mean, think about it. In John 6, which was a long time later than this, Jesus drove off a lot of his disciples by just saying some things they didn't like. It says in John 6 and verse 66, it says that from that time forth, many of his disciples didn't walk with him anymore and left him. So, I mean, there are people who were perhaps drawn to him and were, in fact, drawn to him and saw themselves as disciples and were even interested in walking with him. But they didn't continue with him. And so they're more like the seed that fell on shallow ground and didn't have roots. And when hard times came, they fell away. So I would think that this, you know, the person falling away because he had no root in him is perhaps not any different than the person who built his house on sand and the storms came and washed the house away. But such people can very well have begun to be followers of Christ and then didn't pursue because their commitment was not adequate.
I appreciate that answer. I've read all your books. I come from a dispensational premillennialist background, but mm-hmm. I did go to, like, you know, Calvinistic, amillennialist churches and stuff, so I wasn't, like, hardline. But that's my background, and I'm trying to make sense of some things as I go through the Bible. I do find the amillennialist position very interesting, and I do find the preterist position very interesting. I'm 50-50, but I'm still just trying to weigh these ideas in my head.
That's great. Well, you should. You shouldn't rush into anything. You know, when I was dispensational, as you know, and I didn't just read a non-dispensational book and say, oh, I guess I won't be dispensational anymore. I never encountered a non-dispensational book until I was no longer a dispensationalist. It took me 4 to 6 years to gradually move out of all my dispensational thinking into something which at the time I didn't even know what it was called. I now know it's called amillennialism. But I didn't know that at the time. I just, my views changed very gradually. And I wouldn't want to think that somebody who's a convinced dispensationalist would just listen to an answer I give on the air and then say, oh, I guess I'm an amillennialist now. Because then they're just borrowing my views. They're not owning their own. You've got to own your own views. You've got to do the work.
Mm. Well, I appreciate your answer. That's helped me. Thank you.
All right, John. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Shelton, Washington. Mike, welcome.
Thanks, Steve. I was listening to your series in Isaiah on the verse-by-verse, Lecture 7, Warfare and Judgment. Mm-hmm. You had made a reference about the armor of God. There's a couple references, like breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Yeah. And you said, we put that armor on in Christ. And then you went on to say, Christ is our life. And Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3:4. He mm-hmm. said he's not just, you know, a priority or something that somebody that we, you know, just kind of fit into our lives. You said he is our life. And I'm just wondering if you could explain what you mean and what does that look like in everyday, today living?
Well, what it, What it means, as I understand it, is that when we become true disciples of Jesus, we exchange our life and our identity and take on his life and identity. Now, we take on his life because his spirit is given to us, and that is his life given to us. So we have a divine life given to us, which is the life that's in the spirit of Christ. So it's his life given to us. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that, you know, we are partakers of the divine nature. So when we come to Christ and surrender to him, we give up our own identity in a certain way. I mean, certainly we still have a driver's license that has our name on it and a passport. But in terms of our own mindset, we have joined another nation. We have we're part of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And our identity is in Christ. So that's why Paul says, in Christ, there's no male or female or Jew or Gentile or bond or free. In other words, your race, your gender, your class, and you know, what class you are in life is irrelevant in Christ. In Christ, we're all one. And therefore, we become part of the body of Christ and the combined members of the body of Christ, along with him, the head, are Christ. I mean, we are in Christ like the organs of our body are in him, or in us. And so that is what I understand to be, having his life instead of our own. Now, of course, nothing magical happens that would say, okay, suddenly my history is all erased. I'm no longer a white man. I'm now a Jew or a black man or an Asian man. Of course, I'm still the race I was before. I'm still a man. Not a woman. I may still be, in earlier times, a slave or a free person. But those things don't necessarily change, but they cease to be defining of who I am. They cease to be what I identify with. Now, this is just the opposite, of course, of the modern, identity politics mentality or social justice mentality, that you define yourself entirely by your race or by your social status. You know, if you had slave ancestors, then you define yourself by that fact. If you have, non-white skin, you define yourself by that. In fact, if you have white skin, you're defined by that too. If you're a woman, you define yourself by that, and you're part of a woman's movement. See, all of that, or men's movement. I mean, I don't know if there is a men's movement, but if there was, I mean, I wouldn't join it particularly. I'm just, I'm not, my identity is not in my sex. It's not in my race. It's not in what I do for a living. And that's what Paul means. He said there's no male or female or whatever. He's not saying that, gendered or biological distinctions actually change. He's just saying our concern about it changes. We don't care about that. We don't see ourselves as better or worse than anyone else, regardless of what kind of career we have or they have, or what race or gender they have and we have. So our life is in Christ. We exchange our life for his. Our whole identity then is in Christ and is Christ. At least that's how I understand it.
Okay. Appreciate it, brother. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Ben from Garden Valley, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want to say thank you so much for your ministry or for what you do. Real blessing to the saints. Thank you.
Thank you for saying that.
This is a question that you asked actually in your own, you might not have an answer, but it's in one of your lectures you talked about what about those who didn't, especially a long time ago, who did not have the gospel adequately preached to them? Mm-hmm. And you might just be able to elaborate on it. I don't know if you have a real answer, but if you need an example, let me know.
Yeah. Well, I certainly don't need any examples. I understand there's a lot of people who have never heard the gospel. And the question then is, well, what will be their lot at the judgment day? Because you can only be saved by Christ, obviously. And so what if they haven't known Christ? Well, there's, I don't know what lecture you're listening to, but I haven't changed my mind about this in decades. So I could just say probably what I said there. I don't know. I don't know what God's going to do in each case. I do know that there are some ideas that have been floated by Christian thinkers. There are those who believe that there are people who've never heard of Christ, but they would, if they heard of him, follow him. And God knows that. And he won't damn them just because they never had the opportunity to hear him, but he knows their hearts. Just like the people in the Old Testament, they hadn't heard of Christ. I mean, they knew about a Messiah of some kind, but they didn't know his name. Most of them didn't have any idea about him being crucified or rising from the dead. Even the disciples didn't know that, and they walked with him. The Old Testament people didn't have an understanding of the gospel like we do, and yet many of them died in faith. And the fact that they died in faith means they were the kind of people who would have received Christ had he come and had he been preached to them. He wasn't, but God knows. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be sitting down in the kingdom with all those who are saved with Christ. And so, the idea is that God knows the heart. Now, some might say, yeah, well, it takes more than just having good intentions and a good heart. And, of course, there's a certain kind of theology out there that says nobody has a good heart. Everyone's evil. Everyone's just plain evil. Totally depraved. Yeah, well, I mean, if your theology wants to tell you that, then I can't help you, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not teach that everybody is evil before they're saved. I mean, think of Cornelius. Cornelius was a pagan, or maybe a God-fearing pagan, but he didn't know the Lord, and he prayed to God, the real God. He had heard about God from the Jews, and he gave offerings to God. And an angel came to him and says, you know, God likes what you're doing, so I'm going to give you a chance to hear the gospel. Okay, so was Cornelius, before he heard the gospel, a good man or a bad man? Well, I think the book of Acts certainly indicates he was a good man. And he wasn't good enough to be, he wasn't a Christian yet, but he became one. The point is, if someone wants to say that everybody who hasn't become a Christian is simply a very wicked person, then they are following a doctrinaire theological loyalty that the Bible does not teach. And they are also showing that they don't know very many people who aren't Christians. Because although we do know of great wickedness committed by many who are against God, we also know some people who are not particularly against God, but they've never heard of Jesus or they don't understand the gospel, and they're pretty decent people. Does that mean they're saved by being decent people? I didn't say that. I didn't say they're saved, but I would say this. God knows if they understood the gospel, what they would do. We don't. We don't know people's hearts. So we just have to say God knows every person. Now, we sometimes think, you know, there's people in parts of the world, the gospel's never even come to their tribe in their jungle or whatever. And, you know, God can't send them to hell if they haven't heard the gospel. Well, it's not quite that simple. There are plenty of tribal people who, if they did hear the gospel, they'd still reject it. And God knows that very well. God's going to judge people by how they respond to the light he's given, it seems to me. Because it says in John 1:9 that Jesus, before he was born, when he was the Word with God and so forth and made all things, it says he was the light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. So everyone has some light. It may not be such clear light that it would include a full understanding of the gospel. But it's some light that it says is him. He's the true light. So maybe they've never heard the gospel. Maybe they've never heard the name of Jesus, just like people in the Old Testament haven't. But if the light they have is something they have embraced, then I don't see how they can condemn. Because Jesus said in John chapter 3, he said, you know, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. I came to save the world. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So he's saying the people who are condemned are the ones who have had light come to them, and they hated it. They didn't want light. And there's people like that who've heard the gospel, and people who haven't heard the gospel. They've had some light, but they don't like they don't want the light. Well, that's why they're condemned. But there are people who've had a little bit of light, and they want more. God knows how to deal with them. We don't. But God never does anything unfair. That's a fact. So we're going to have to just leave that in God's hands. And I still feel the same way about that I did whenever I taught on that in the lecture you were listening to. All right, Ben, thanks for your call. Alex from Seattle, Washington. Alex, welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi. Hey, what's all that noise in the background?
I'm on the cell phone, so it poops out on me. Anyway, the passage is in Luke chapter 3:22, where John the Baptist is baptizing.
Okay.
Verse 22, I mean. Chapter
okay.
3, verse 22.
Yeah, what's
so
your question?
It says the Spirit. Let me read.
You must have your speakerphone. Do you have your speakerphone? Do you have your speakerphone on? You can't hear me, can you? Do you have your speakerphone on?
Yes.
Turn it off.
Turn it off?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Okay, how's that?
Well, it's not good enough.
No.
What's on the background? Do you have your radio on? There's something.
Yes. Turn the radio off?
Yeah, there's tons of noise. Yeah.
Our radio's off. Okay.
That's
can
better.
You hear
Go
me
ahead.
Now?
Yes, please
okay. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Well, can you clarify, please? I thought the Holy Spirit was not supposed to come until after he was crucified. And then the two confuse me, in bodily form and then like a dove. So
okay.
I'll listen to your explanation.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, it's true. The Bible says the Holy Spirit would not come to the disciples until after Jesus was glorified. It says that in John 7:39. But it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that the Holy Spirit wouldn't come on Jesus. After all, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And Jesus, the prophet, said that the Messiah would be filled with the Spirit or anointed by the Spirit. In fact, the very word Messiah or Christ in the Greek, Christus, it means the anointed one, meaning anointed by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter, or excuse me, Luke chapter 4, Jesus read from the book of Isaiah chapter 61 and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so forth. And after he quoted this, he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, actually through 21. So, yeah, the Spirit was upon Jesus before his death and resurrection. In fact, he couldn't have done the things he did without the Spirit. Everything he did through the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles did it through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If I through the Spirit cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave instructions to his disciples. So Jesus operated through the Spirit. Now, as far as the bodily form of a dove, I just take that literally. Why not? I mean, how else are we supposed to understand it? He could have just said there was kind of like a vision of a dove coming down, and we understood that to mean the Holy Spirit. But he said specifically in bodily form. Now, that's not too strange, because in the Old Testament, God appeared in bodily form a number of times. We call them theophanies. God appeared to Abraham and physical enough to eat a meal with him. He appeared to Jacob physical enough to wrestle with him all night. So God can take on a bodily form, even though he doesn't possess a body by nature. He can take one on. Just like if I, you know, have a job where a person has to wear a uniform, I can put a uniform on. It doesn't make me a different person, but I mean, God can put on a human like uniform to meet with a man. So I just, you know, I don't see the problem here. The dove, physical dove, was the form in which the Holy Spirit came so he could be seen, so that it would be obvious that Jesus was the anointed one when John the Baptist could see the Holy Spirit in that form coming upon him. Okay, Inez from Arlington, Texas, welcome.
Hi, I had to get you off the speaker. I had to put you on to hear you.
Good
idea. I was just calling in about Abraham and Isaac. And, you know, I think he knew God would not require him to take the life of his son, because when he said to the servants, "Stay here with the donkeys while we go over there and we will return."
Well, you know, he did promise that he and Isaac would return, but he still planned to kill Isaac. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 And verse 17 and 18 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting, verse 19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he did receive him in a figurative sense. So it indicates that Abraham wasn't expecting God to prevent him from killing his son, but he did expect God to raise him from the dead for the simple reason that God had made promises that had not yet been fulfilled through Isaac. And for Isaac to die and cease to be would mean those promises couldn't be fulfilled. So Abraham believed that God, I guess, he felt like, well, I guess he can raise him from the dead if he needs to, because he hasn't fulfilled the promises yet. But he was going through with it. I mean, unless
right. God, well, told him I like to think he knew God was going to provide and that he and Isaac would return.
Okay, well, the writer of Hebrews would be mistaken then. Yeah, I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Brother Junior from Maryland. Oh, hi, Junior.
Hey, Brother Speed, how are you?
Good, good.
I don't know if you remember me.
Of course, I spoke in your church.
Yes, it's been a while. Oh, man, praise
Many
God.
Years
All right,
ago.
So I have a, yeah, I don't know if you got a chance to check my email, but that's not another conversation.
Well, you did ask if I can come back, and I have not. I mean, I'm not traveling much now because of the COVID thing and so forth, but I'll have to wait to know if I'll be available to come. I can't answer
it. Yeah, that's – don't worry about that. That's a conversation for another time. Yeah. I'm having issues with the church now. Yeah. But anyways, so my question is the question in Matthew – where it says the spirit of Elijah, when Jesus was transfigured, and then further down, Peter and the disciples find out that, you know, that he's talking about John the Baptist. So the question is, did the spirit of Elijah went into John the Baptist, or is it a comparison, as in his character? John the Baptist displayed the character of Elijah.
Yeah, it's not saying that John was a reincarnation of Elijah. Some people like to think of that, you know, the spirit that was in Elijah now came, unless, of course, it's the spiritual anointing, you know, the Holy Spirit that was in Elijah, the anointing of Elijah was in John. But it's not saying that, you know, the human spirit of Elijah was now manifest in John. I think it's saying that John was in the New Testament what Elijah was in the Old Testament. Elijah was, you know, God's man sent to Israel at the time when of Ahab and Jezebel, when Israel would have been destroyed by their idolatry. And that's what John the Baptist was in his generation. He came to warn the people that their destruction was near, also because the nation had departed so much from God. Therefore, there's a comparison being made between Elijah and John. And I think we could even say that the spiritual anointing, the spiritual gifting that was in Elijah, was now on John. But it's not saying that he was a reincarnation of Elijah, if that's what you're wondering. And a lot of people have wondered that. All right, I'm sorry I'm out of time. The music playing means I don't have any more time to talk. I wish I did. There's callers that we can't get to. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's tons of resources there, and they don't cost anything, at thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.